Welcome, everybody. It's good to see each one of you out. I hope you had a good three-hour nap this afternoon and just waking up. I think I slept for about an hour and a half. Just enough to keep me going. Good to have my nephew, Benjamin Lobeck, and my other nephew, Joshua, his new bride, Katie. They just got back from Europe. Was that your honeymoon, by the way, or just a newlywed trip? Okay. Do it before kids. That's very smart. That's great. We're glad that you're here. Meet them. Let's open up to the book of Galatians this evening. Galatians chapter 1. Let's talk a little bit as we get started on this study on social justice in the gospel. Let's talk a little bit about, and this is your first blank, the peril of rabbit trails and hobby horses in the church. The peril of rabbit trails and hobby horses in the church. Why do we get caught so often on rabbit trails and hobby horses? Why does that happen to us? Okay, we like to choose the issue. Yeah, Todd? Okay, it can be easier than dealing with the hard things of the church. Do we ever just drift and get off track? Get mind mush? Yeah, we do. What else? I was thinking about listing some of the rabbit trails and hobby horses that we've all been throughout the years, but I don't want to go through it again. It's too painful. Somebody else? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Or just tons of good things, but not sticking to the priority mission that the Lord Jesus gave us. Mm-hmm. Okay. Right. 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 Okay. Very good. That's very insightful. Somebody else. Hobby horses and rabbit trails. Why are we so prone to wander down those paths? Yep. Right. Get involved in lesser things. Yeah. Okay. What do you mean? Makes us feel good. Of every man, woman, boy, and child to turn from their sin, the big problem, us not glorifying God, and turning to faith alone in Christ. Seems so simple, yet there's so many things that take us astray. Matter of fact, as we look at the history of the church and we say, man, where do all these heresies and errors come from? We see that a lot of them began just with with a wrong emphasis. Just with a wrong, an overemphasis, an underemphasis. And we're going to look at some of these things tonight. So we are prone to wonder from Christ. And this is true of us. This is true of the church now. It's true of the church in history. And as we look at the New Testament epistles or the letters, they're oftentimes referred to as occasional letters. That means that they were written not only for our instruction, but particularly they were written on kind of occasion in a church. And the church was going through some difficult times. The church was getting off track. And so Paul or Peter or someone else took the occasion, led by the Spirit of God, to write something. And of course, we enjoy the fruits of that as well. But we have times in our life, so there's occasions where we need certain passages to come and just kind of wake us up. For instance, here in Galatians as well as Colossians, they were starting to drift away from the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So look at Galatians 1, 6, and 7. We're just going to buzz through a number of passages just to see how this is a theme throughout the New Testament. Paul says in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into what? Into the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, another gospel, but there are some who trouble you, and look what they want to do. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11, and you're going to see a group of wonderful believers in Christ that love the gospel, yet with their actions, they began to distort the gospel, and Paul had to call them out. Sometimes even very good, knowledgeable people get confused about things, and they fall into error. Verse 11, when Cephas, or that is when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, and now he's going to explain why that is, for before certain men came from James, so this was apparently Judaizers from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles, that is, having fellowship with believing Gentiles who didn't do Jewish things. But when they came, he drew back and he separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, the Judaizers. And then the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even, look at this, Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. He says, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a gospel, that is because of the freedom of the gospel, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentile believers to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the law, works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. I mean, so Paul, dealing with that error of action, he went right to the heart of the matter. He said, your actions are not in keeping with the truth of justification by faith alone. You're out of step. Even though they themselves affirmed the doctrine of justification by faith. Now let's go to the book of Colossians. Let's go to the book of Colossians. That's right after Philippians. If you get to Thessalonians, that's too far. Colossians chapter 2, a little different error had arisen in that western Turkey church of the Lycus Valley. Colossians 2, let's look at just a couple of these verses. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So you can see he was taking on a little different error, the error of like some kind of a Gnosticism where matter is evil, and so Christ, of course, couldn't in any way come in the flesh. And Paul is taking this on. Go down to verse 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's one expression of Gnosticism. Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that's from God. Say, man, how can these churches get off on this? Now let's go back, let's go down to verse 21. A brand of some type of asceticism, legalism was coming in, verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used. These are probably some kind of food restrictions, regulations, according to human precepts and teaching. Now look at what he says in verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. They look so wise, so pious, so religious. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, and this is really defining asceticism, severity to the body, but they are of no value in what? Dealing with the heart and stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is, these things, these external restraints, they're never going to deal with the real issue. Only the grace of God in the new birth can deal with this. Only Christ can. Only Christ can. There's always a perennial temptation to approach things in a way that doesn't recognize that only Jesus and Him alone can change this. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. The most intimate of Paul's letters. Let's go to verse 11, where he really not only has to talk very brutally honest with the Corinthian church, but just really shares a lot of his pain and heart and hurt. And now in chapter 11, Paul gets down to the real nitty-gritty of what is going on. What's at stake here with a compromised gospel, with a church that's getting off focus? I wish you would bear with me, he says, in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, by his trickery, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put it up readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles. That is, this, they said you're very tolerant of things that actually oppose the gospel. And then Paul goes down a few verses later, verses 13 through 15, and he says the source of these things, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. Here's this idea of counterfeiting again, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then go back a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm not trying to tonight I necessarily identify all the errors of the past and so forth. There's too many of them, okay? We're focusing on the truth, but we're looking at how the apostles dealt with teaching that went contrary to the gospel of grace. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul defending himself why hordes of people were not coming to Christ as these alternative disciples, false teachers, were making all kinds of disciples. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And the reason why we want to proclaim Christ and Christ alone is because that's what God uses to bring forth light. Verse 6, for God, who said in Genesis, let light shine forth out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God. Where did that come from? It came in the face of Jesus Christ. So it goes back to the gospel. It goes back to Jesus Christ. Now, with these Bible passages in mind, I want to bring up a controversy that has arisen in recent months and years and is now brewing among the evangelical and reformed churches in America right now. And it's the issue of the social justice and the gospel. And to help us get a little context of the issues, number two is the statement on social justice and the gospel. The statement on social justice and the gospel. Let me give you a little background to this. I agree with this statement, by the way, but we don't have time to go through all of it because it's way too long. So we're going to look at the introduction to it. And that will help to frame for you kind of what's going on and what's at stake. This statement, the statement on social justice and the gospel, how many people have heard of that before? Okay, probably on Facebook or something like that. It's also called the Dallas Statement. It was drafted last summer. 2018. It was a statement of faith addressing the trend among some prominent evangelicals to mix the Christian gospel with what is seen as the social gospel. The statement is a long list of affirmation and denials designed to clearly articulate the gospel of grace and to show that it's different from the social gospel or even the social justice movement. The authors of this statement on social justice and the gospel, or the Dallas Statement, the authors claim that the rising social justice movement within American evangelicalism endangers Christians with what they call, quote, dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Christ Jesus, end quote. So it's a pretty strong statement because they feel like this is of primary importance, that the understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is at stake. Now, some of the initial drafters and signers will be people like John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, Vody Bachum, and James White. There's others, but those are the ones that you might first recognize. And a lot of people have signed this statement and so forth. So I want to just look at just the introduction to this statement, and I want you to consider it and consider what they're saying. And then we're going to look at this question of social justice today versus biblical justice and just have a discussion. Now, in view, they say, of the questionable theories presently permeating our culture and making inroads into Christ's church, we wish to clarify certain key Christian doctrines and ethical principles prescribed in God's Word. Clarity on these issues. Why are they necessary? It will, number one, fortify believers and churches to withstand an onslaught of dangerous and false teachings that threaten the gospel, misrepresent scripture, and lead people away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. By the way, we do understand that Satan's goal is to keep people from knowing God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so to twist the gospel, to use whatever means possible to get us away from Christ. Specifically, point B, we are deeply concerned that values borrowed from secular culture are currently undermining Scripture in the areas of race and ethnicity, manhood and womanhood, and human sexuality. I'll talk more about that later. The Bible's teaching on these subjects is being challenged under the broad and somewhat nebulous rubric of concern for, quote, social justice. If the doctrines of God's word are not uncompromisingly reasserted and defended at these points, there is every reason to anticipate that these dangerous ideas and corrupted moral values will spread their influence into other realms of biblical doctrines and principles. We submit these affirmations and denials, so this is the paper as the whole, you can find it online, for public consideration, not with any pretense that they have authority in the church to bind these, but rather with an urgency that's mixed with deep joy and sincere sorrow. The rapidity or how fast these deadly ideas have spread from the culture at large into churches and organizations, Christian organizations, including some that are evangelical and reformed, necessitates the issuing of this statement now. In the process of considering these matters, we have been reminded of the essentials of the faith once for all handed down to the saints, and we are recommitted to contend for it. We have a great Lord and Savior, and it is a privilege to defend his gospel regardless of cost or consequence. Nevertheless, while we rejoice in that privilege, we grieve that in doing so, we know we are taking a stand against the positions of some teachers whom we have long regarded as faithful, trustworthy spiritual guides. It's our earnest prayer that our brothers and sisters will stand firm in the gospel and avoid being blown to and fro by every cultural trend that seeks to move the Church of Christ off course. We remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Apostle Paul's warning to the Colossians is greatly needed today. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The document that follows is an attempt to heed that apostolic command. We invite others who share our concerns and convictions to unite with us in reasserting our unwavering commitment to the teachings of God's word, articulated in this statement. Therefore, for the glory of God among his church and throughout society, we offer the following affirmations and denials. And they're basically going to be talking about how the scripture differs with the movement that's called the social justice movement. Anybody have any thoughts or questions so far on this? Any thoughts or questions? Did that generally make sense, what they were saying? Yeah. They did not name them in the document. No. Anybody else? Don't be shy. This is really more of a discussion than a sermon. Like this morning was a sermon. I might start preaching, so I take that back. At the end, I might start preaching. Somebody else? Dan?
No, I don't believe so. I think that's just kind of where the founding started. Yeah, I think Dallas would be probably mixed on this.
Anybody else have anything to add or any questions? Okay. Let's go into point three. Let's talk about biblical justice versus social justice. Biblical justice versus social justice. And when I use large portions of another person's train of thought or whatever, I feel like I need to give credit. So I try to do that throughout the document here. And you can also go and search for what they have done as well. Biblical justice versus social justice. Now, you know that justice is a major theme in Scripture. It's a central feature to the gospel, justice is. This is the issue that Luther wrestled with pre-Reformation. Justice is very important to the Scripture, to the gospel. It's more important than most of us realize. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words for justice and just, they're the same words translated righteousness and righteous. No distinction in the original text. The biblical idea of justice encompasses everything the Bible says about the nature of God being righteous or what the Bible says about righteousness. Now, in the English language, we have some differences between justice and righteousness. In English, the word justice normally means even-handed impartiality. It's especially used in the areas of law and civic affairs. So the dictionary defines justice as the maintenance of legal, societal, or rather social, moral principles by the exercise of authority or power, including the assignment of deserved reward or punishment. So typically justice is used of even hand impartiality. In contrast, in English, righteousness is usually denoting virtue, uprightness, moral guidance. We call it godly character. But just to understand, in the originals, there's no difference between the two. They're all the same. Now, how comprehensive is the idea of justice or righteousness in the Bible? What about God? God himself is the embodiment of true righteousness. We see that in Christ. The moral principles laid out in his law explain what human righteousness looks like. Now listen to Deuteronomy 6:25. This is when Moses delivered the tablets of stone from Sinai to the people. He said this, "It will be righteousness for us if we're careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he commanded us." Now, by the time of our Lord Jesus, of course, people twisted that and they reduced the commands of God into manageable, bite-sized pieces that by their own twisted application of this, that they could manage their own righteousness. And of course, the problem Jesus took on of self-righteousness. But Jesus exposed the rigors of the righteous, just standard of God by saying things like this, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," Matthew 5:48. Now, in the kingdom of Israel, of course, although it was never realized perfectly, and it's never going to be until Christ makes all things new, biblical justice to others was the standard of righteousness. Now, let's go to Zechariah just for a second. That's the next to the last book of the Bible. So you say, where in the world is Zechariah? Okay, what's the last book of the Old Testament before Matthew? Malachi, right? The Italian prophet? Malachi? It's the book right in front of that. The book right in front of that. Zechariah. And look at chapter 7. And somebody read nice and loudly verses 8 through 11. Zechariah 7, 8-11. Who's in a loud voice reading mood? Okay, go for it.
"Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your heart against one another. But they refused to pay attention, and
okay, thank you very much. That's a good summary explanation of biblical justice towards one another that Israel utterly refused to do, stubbornly. And of course, going through the book, the study on Jeremiah, we've seen that over and over again. So we understand that the idea of righteousness or justice is primary to the law. But how can we say that justice is primary or central to the gospel? Well, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know what you have printed on your sheet. I can't remember. So if you have that on your sheet, you don't need to turn to all these. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we see that justice is actually a vital gospel issue because the atoning work of Christ turned divine justice into favor for sinners who trust in him as Savior. We remember that the real hang-up that Luther had, Martin Luther, was the idea of the righteousness or the justice of God. He hated it. He hated God for it. But then Luther saw that imputed righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ reckoned to the sinner's account, comes in the gospel by faith alone. And this is described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he that is God made him, that is Christ, for our sake God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. Now think about that for a second. This must be legal terms. This must be judicial terms. Because here the Father is making someone who knew no sin to be reckoned sin, and then the rest of the verse explains it, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, this is why justice and righteousness is primary to the gospel. Jesus, having fulfilled the whole law in absolute perfection, that is, Jesus knew no sin, both by nature and by experience. Jesus fulfilled the whole law in absolute perfection. Jesus bore the sins of others. That would be ours. We receive that righteousness, that perfect righteousness, gained by Christ through what's called imputation, what's called reckoning, that we are imputed, we are credited with a righteousness that's not our own. It's a perfect righteousness. That's how sinful people like us can stand before the holy God, pure and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus. So those sins of ours were accounted as though they were Christ, and he fully paid the legal due penalty of our sin, so that his own perfect righteousness, gained both by suffering on the cross and by perfectly fulfilling the law, so that that can be imputed to his believing people. This is why in Romans 4:5, Paul could talk about the God who justifies the ungodly. That is a legal thing. The whole process of justification is talking about a just and legal term. This is why Christ, bearing our sin, is not going to judge sins of his people and consign us to hell. Why? Because that would be unjust. They were legally, fully judged already in Christ. The law has been perfectly fulfilled. Sin has been fully punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as Romans 3:26 says, that means that our holy God can be both just, righteous, as well as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So someone that justifies a sinner, we say, well, that makes him unjust. But no, the doctrine of the atonement makes it so God, holy God, can be just. That is, he punishes our sins in Christ. And therefore, he also justifies those who believe in him. And this is why we rejoice in passages like 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and what? Just to forgive us our sins. And then it goes on to say, my little children, if anyone, our goal is not to sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the righteous one. He stands in our place. Now, that, in a nutshell, is just a little blip of the idea of biblical justice. And we're all for it. It ought to be proclaimed with clarity, both in the law and in the gospel. Now, let's talk about the concept of social justice. As I look at the concept of social justice, I note that it's different from biblical justice. It's severely abridged. It's quite selective. It's an often badly twisted notion of fairness. It's dealing mainly with the topics originally of economics, social privilege, and civil rights. But in recent years, another list has been added to the idea of social justice. And I see this: global warming, abortion rights, LGBTQ rights, gender fluidity, immigration, and many other similar ideas borrowed from the political left. Historically, social justice advocates have not concerned themselves much, if at all, with vital aspects of biblical justice. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean the moral law, particularly summarized in the Ten Commandments, most notably the sections about biblical standards of sexual purity. social justice advocates have not been real concerned about fighting abortion, that is, the unlawful taking of human life. They have not been involved in what the scripture says about punishment for evildoers, from slight infractions up to capital crimes. There has not been an emphasis on what the Bible actually says about what justice looks like in context, and it doesn't focus on the imputed righteousness of the gospel and how if we got fairness or if we got justice without grace in the gospel, that would not be good for us. There is not a focus on that. Now, there's not a single definition of social justice, but there are common threads in all of them, and I want to give you two popular ones just to see what is being referred to by those who hold strongly to social justice. Number one, social justice is a political and philosophical concept which holds that all people should have equal access to wealth, health, well-being, justice, and opportunity. And again, social justice is the equal access to wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. So we can appreciate some elements of this. These are fallen human attempts to fix fallen human problems with fallen human solutions. I mean, we live in this world all the time, right? So notice the definitions. Social justice describes the idea that everyone has the right to equal upward mobility. And that would include social privileges, finances, resources. And if you don't have those rights, and if you don't have those opportunities, which are considered fairness, then by nature, it's unjust. Also, those who are familiar with neo-Marxist language will recognize some of the themes I'm talking about. Because the themes and the ideas of social justice are rooted in secular, political, academic dialogues rather than the biblical ideas about divine justice. Now, if that sounds heady or academic, it shouldn't be. We're talking basically about countries that are poor and countries that are wealthy, and we're talking about matters of the global economy and how to make it so that all countries are fair. And the big enemy to that fairness basically is wealthier countries that tend to be capitalistic. Okay, I'm not an economist, but this is what we're talking about. Neo-Marxism addresses these things. Now, why do I bring that up? I bring that up for a couple of reasons. One, when we're talking about social justice, we may not be talking about an aspect of biblical justice at all. I mean, divine justice says, this is Proverbs 29:26. I was reading this in my devotions. I said, well, that's a neat verse. Many seek the face of a ruler. That is, many people seek fairness from political figures. But it's from the Lord that a man gets justice. That would be a great text for this study, wouldn't it? It's from the Lord that a man gets justice. We're talking about something here that's different from divine justice in the Bible. So despite the claims of the proponents, the popular notion of social justice was not actually derived from Scripture. It actually began among a people well known for their hostility to the Bible's authority. And it's not difficult to trace this at all. Let me just give you, I'm not going to bore you, just a little history lesson. This is historical theology, actually. The reality is this. Liberation theology, or the social justice name, also became baptized, and it was given a worldview with a religious name. It was called liberation theology. So the popularity of the social justice concepts that came out of what's called New Marxism came into Christian circles, religious circles, and it was called liberation theology. Liberation theology was a movement that rose in the late 20th century in the Roman Catholic circles, and it came out of Central America. Now, why do you think it came out of Central America? They're very poor. And it sought to apply religious faith by aiding the poor and the oppressed through the involvement of political and civic affairs. To liberation theology, evil and sin are not the individual acts as such. Evil and sin is a structural problem of society. It is permeated by us being greedy, and because we're greedy, we're taking away from people that deserve to have this, and it's not fair. So redemption is not forgiving other people, it's transforming the social structures. So the thought would be North American development has come at the expense of Latin American underdevelopment. There's the enemy. Now, liberation theology was always recognized as another gospel until recently. Liberation theology was brought into evangelical circles by a movement that came and went a few years ago, or did it. It was called the Emerging Church. You remember this. Some of you who are not, probably a lot of you remember this. Even you don't have to be old to remember this. This was a major theme in the Emerging Church. This is why we started saying, what? What are they saying? They're using Christian, did you hear this? They're using Christian words in the Emerging Church, but I think they mean something different. What were they talking about? Well, this was a major theme. This idea of social justice via liberation theology was dispersed by student groups, particularly InterVarsity, which I have a lot of books by InterVarsity. I appreciate them, but they have some theological weaknesses. But most recently, and this is the most concerning, it has found its way even to some more conservative organizations, ones that we use the material and we appreciate. And now there's a divide in these groups, like the Gospel Coalition Together for the Gospel. It's a battle in these groups now. And I like these groups. They're some good, great people. But there's a struggle in these groups now. Now, you know, it's amazing that large numbers of evangelicals have received these ideas of social justice with great enthusiasm. And I don't think it's real hard to see the dangers of this, but it's very tricky. It is another gospel. It's a gospel of redistribution of wealth, of redistribution of social standing. It's not, that is, some of these ideas we're going to talk about, they're not bad in and of themselves, but they're getting away from the real laser point problem and the need for redemption. My sin. At this point in our study, you start to say, what in the world did I show up tonight for? Another one of Pastor Dave's historically lessons. Now, this is where you start to see where this thinking does affect us. And this is why we can so easily, including myself, I mean, I can very much fall prey to this. Why am I dealing with this tonight? It's because some of our evangelical friends are saying that tantamount to giving the gospel is fighting for social justice. Now, that's a real problem, of course. Some are actually saying that social justice is an essential part of the gospel, and if we don't understand that it's a part of the gospel, we don't have the social, we don't have the true gospel at all. That's a big claim. I think that's silly. But let's answer that tonight. Because in their own way, social justice warriors or advocates, they're trying to fix the obvious problems that have come up in our world because of sin. So number four, what is our calling from the Lord as a church? What is our calling from the Lord as a church? There are so many causes in this world, but what is our primary mission of the gospel? There are so many causes in this world. What is our primary mission of the gospel? Well, let's talk about what's our mission not as a church. What is our mission not? Now, I put a lot of space here for you to take notes. Because I want you to think through this. Are we called to fix all the ills of the world? Of course our society is unjust. I'm not going to argue that. Are you? Of course our government is flawed. I mean, it is run by sinful, fallen, corrupt people. And it's going to try collectively to lift itself up a little bit, but it's still full of injustice and inequity and discrimination. We're not arguing about that at all. What has happened, though, in this new effort to gain social justice is the demand of various groups of people for to have circumstances very different from the ones they received. And this is where it comes home to us. Because some of us don't like the circumstances we've received or are receiving. We struggle with this, or maybe we received growing up, or we're receiving right now in our country, or we're receiving in the church. These people believe they've been treated unjustly, and now it's time for society to treat them justly. And again, we want everybody to be treated justly. We don't want anybody to be treated unjustly. We want everybody to be treated kindly. We do not like abuse. We are going to stand up against it and do what's right. But is this the task of the church to address the societal ills? We have to take care of them in the church. We know that. We have to keep the church on track with the gospel. But is it our job to address and even fix societal ills? See, what social justice says is that we've all been deprived of privileges in the culture. We've been deprived of power. We're the unempowered. One word that sums up the thinking is the word victim. Very much, we are victims. Each segment of our population, they're crying out for social justice. They believe they've been victimized by others in society. So here's the poor. We've been abused by the wealthy. Here's this ethnic group. They've been abused by this other ethnic group. And then there's groups like homosexuals. They've been abused by heterosexuals. So you have all these victim categories: women, ethnic groups, homosexuals, poor. And then there's a growing group of victims who simply say, we're not going to take hate speech. We say, yeah, we don't like hate speech. What is hate speech? Well, it's anything you don't agree with. That is the definition of what we're talking about here. Anybody who says something that you don't agree with, it's hate speech. And anybody who says something you don't agree with, they've imposed upon you, here's a key word, a microaggression. So if you say something that goes contrary to how you live and what you think, you're microaggressing. You're acting aggressively because you said something you don't like, maybe a word, maybe a phrase, an idea, a viewpoint. And now, where does this come in? It's the task of the Christian church, even part of the gospel, they would say, to deal with these growing categories of victims. Hey, if you're not into this, and you're not into helping this group and this group as a church, there's something wrong with you. You don't understand the gospel, they would say. And if you're not a victim, you need to just shut up and sit down because you have nothing to add here. So it's the task, they would say, of the Christian church, even tantamount to the gospel, to deal with these growing categories of victims. And these are the people that are demanding social justice. And the more categories that you and I fit in as victims, the more empowered you become, the more authoritative you become. And if you're in multiple groups, this is the new idea called intersectionality. That you're in multiple groups that are people are committing microaggressions against you. And all the segments of victimization, they're coming for you, and your multiple victim status makes you the most authoritative person to be listened to, and everybody else needs to be quiet. Now that is where we're at. That is the thinking behind this. We have an ever-increasing mass of victims who define their lives by what other people have done to them. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to be the big bad wolf here. I believe they are victims. I really do. I would say we're all victims in many ways. Sometimes we're passive victims of sin, and sometimes we're active victims of sin. We've all been victimized. Just by being born into this world, we are part of sinful, depraved humanity. I get that. I understand that. By the way, most of us have been treated unfairly over your life. Maybe a boss, maybe a parent, maybe a relative. Maybe something you're in right now. Maybe a former pastor. That very well may be the case. Most of us have been treated unjustly, unfairly, unkindly, sometimes brutally, sometimes mercilessly. Sometimes we've been neglected, and it affects us today. We say, man, how could this happen? Now, within the church, I'm frankly glad that within the church, now we're not talking about society, within the church, I'm glad that these things are being addressed. Like, I remember the days where the church wouldn't deal with things like abuse. They were ignorant of it. And now that's at least in a lot of the Reformed churches have turned around. Things like that. Or things like depression. I mean, where depression was just, what sin you involved in this week? You're like, man, I've been racking my mind. I'm more depressed about it. I don't know. Man, there's a lot of things like this, and you may have some too. You know, this is life in a fallen world. Most of us have been misunderstood. Most of us at some point have wondered, why in the world do these wicked people prosper and the righteous struggle? I mean, we understand that in a fallen world, it's going to be this way. We don't like it. This is why we begin to long for the new heaven, the new earth, when our Lord sits on the throne. This is the theme of Revelation. It's a tough world to live in. By the way, I hear there's an Institute class on last times. I wonder if he's going to talk about that. Maybe I should sign up tonight. Thursday. Amazing. Now, I'm reading Dietrich Bonhoeffer's autobiography. It's like 600 pages. No, biography, not autobiography, sorry. Very fascinating. He's an interesting fellow. He stood up against the Third Reich, and he was eventually executed for being one of the people that plotted against Hitler to take him out because he knew Hitler was killing lots of people. Do you know that in the 20th century alone, 170 million people died from genocide? That's not war. That is slaughtering a race or tribe of people. 170 million. Do you know they estimate that something like 1.64 billion people have died in what's considered modern wars? That's overwhelming. The world is merciless for all of us on many levels. You know what? That's what the early Christians, you know the percentage of apostles who died by execution was? Over 90%. All but John. They were executed in various ways. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Almost all of them were executed for the gospel. So what are we to do as God's people? What are we to do as the body of Christ, the church? What did Jesus do? What did Paul do? What is the heart of Christian mission? How do we respond to all of this? Well, I'm going to make some statements here, and I have to wrap up and get to conclusion. The primary mission of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Christ and gather believers into local churches where they can be built up in the faith and made effective in service. Ephesians 4. We don't have time to turn there. Now, if there's any doubt lingering as to the central task to which Christ calls his people, it should be dispelled by an inquiry into the nature of the final command of Christ. And you know what that's called? The Great Commission. Go into all the world, you preach the gospel. You tell them everything God says. You baptize them. You disciple them. Yes, this is most relevant. Objection. Pastor Dave, you big oaf. Are you telling me that we don't care about starving people as long as they get a gospel tract? No, I'm not saying that. Do not leave a tract disguised as money and not a tip. I will personally poke your eyes out if you do that. Seriously, we ought to be the most gracious people at restaurants, and we ought to leave the biggest and baddest tips. They ought to say, wow, those Christians, they sure can tip. They must be full of grace. I want to wait on them next time, right? Amen? Okay, seriously, let's stop being cheapos. We understand Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunities, let us do good unto all people, but especially those in the household of faith. But if you want to see how Christ's apostles obeyed the Great Commission, We're given a record of this. It's called the Book of Acts, where local bodies of gospel-focused believers were begun and strengthened in the Christian faith. And then we look at the epistles and say, what's all those weird names? Philippians, Colossians, what are those? Those are names of cities and churches, mostly in modern-day Turkey and Greece, that were started through the gospel. And they're writing to deal with problems there. You can still visit those sites and those ancient ruins even today. And those, the gospel of grace penetrated, it took hold, and founded churches. I love this quote by David Hesselgrave. If there is confusion as concerns the heart of our mission today, it does not stem from the scriptures, but from the blinders devised by history and other blinders of our own making. Very good. Very good book. Now let's make some concluding thoughts and we're done. Now this is where I preach. So I get to preach for the last 5 minutes. Now let me just share my heart with you. And we're all susceptible to falling prey to another gospel. We're often tempted to substitute good causes in our day with our greatest need and calling, Christ, gospel of grace, and redemption for sin. Sometimes we don't think the gospel is relevant, and that's an expression of how we're ashamed or embarrassed about the gospel. And we ought to have confidence that this is what people, their greatest need. Now, secondly, I want to talk to you about the victim mentality and how it affects all of us. God has ordained you to be in this time, to be in the family that you are, among the people that you're with, in the place that you are. It's within something called the sovereignty of God that He reigns. He reigns lovingly, graciously, purposely, wisely, but He reigns. If you say, and I say, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. I'm a victim because I'm in this, and this happened to me, and that happened to me. Let me just tell you, when we do that, we're joining with Adam. You say, what? You remember that God came to Adam and said, Adam, why'd you eat this? He said, the woman you gave me. He wasn't ultimately blaming Eve. He was going right after God, right from the start. The woman you gave me. I went to bed single, didn't even know what a woman was. I woke up, here she was, hell broke loose, and here we are, God. You did this. Now, friends, this is how human nature operates. Oh, I'm the victim of other people's choices. And on a human level, we say, that's true. I grew up and my parents didn't do this. They did this. My grandparents didn't do this. They did this. Or this person did this. They didn't do this. I struggle with this still today. I'm in this situation because of what this person did, or what that generation did, or what my ancestor did, or what somebody else's ancestor did, or what the culture has done. Now, how do we respond to all that? Because we're sympathetic to that, because we wrestle with this ourselves. So am I responsible for the sin? Yeah, I guess I am, but I kind of got involved in it when I was too stupid to know better, and nobody was there to help me. Huh? Now what do we say? Oh, you're right. It's not your fault. That sin's not your fault. No, that's not what we do. We take that opportunity to warn that wherever you are in this world and whoever you are, if you're here within the purpose of God's sovereignty, and the thing that you and I most need to be concerned about is our own sin and sinfulness. Now, friends, that's absolutely bedrock to the understanding of the gospel. This is why Paul painstakingly takes the first 3 chapters of Romans to go after every kind of people and deal with them. All who die under the judgment of God die for their own sin and not somebody else. This is the message of Ezekiel when it was misunderstood in Israel. Ezekiel 18. He takes a whole chapter to explain this. See, the gospel has a message that we have a great need to be redeemed from sin. And it's human nature to fight against this and to say, I'm a good person. There's bad people around me who have done bad things to me, sometimes 200 years ago, sometimes two generations ago, sometimes last week. And we forget that, yes, although we may have been put in a place of temptation, we sinned. It's our responsibility, and we have need ourselves of the gospel. I could blame my parents for not doing this or that. But then as I looked at them, I would say, but look at their parents. And their parents could say, yeah, but my parents, we go back all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because we're all born in a decrepit, sinful state. So we conclude that the concept of social justice is not part of the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is not about what we think we deserve and how we're being taken advantage of. Now, this is actually just the opposite of the gospel. The gospel is about God graciously giving us not what we deserve or think we deserve. It's by faith alone. It's getting what Christ deserved. I mean, that is the gospel. It is about Christ suffering what we deserved, God's wrath. And you see these good themes of taking care and being fair. It actually turns the gospel right around. And it becomes about what I think I deserve, what I think we deserve. And it's not focused on my sin and my need for the gospel. And it's not focused on what Christ graciously did. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is in no way to say that we're not to, as individuals, to love people and practice and live justly and care for them and minister to the people who have been treated unfairly and unkindly and mercilessly. We are Christians. We should be known for our love. I worked years ago for a paint company in Grand Rapids. I had two bosses. One was a Christian. One was not a Christian. And I could tell very quickly who the Christian was. Very gracious, patient, let me teach you. One always swearing and yelling at me. It wasn't complicated. We're to be known for our love. We're to love one another. We're to love the world. We're to be known as Christ was to them, caring for them, meeting needs, ministering to them, loving them in the truth. That is a result of salvation. That's not part of salvation. It's a result of salvation. We love. Look, I know people have suffered injustice. I do get that. We're in a fallen world. But I also know that the scriptures are explicit. As a church, regardless of what people's social condition is, we have one job, and it's to warn them of wickedness and the coming judgment of God. See, the gospel says, whatever your condition in the world, however you've been treated, whatever's wrong is really a very small issue compared to your sin and my rebellion against God. And that, my friends, is the danger of the social justice movement, because it's not focusing on that. And if you're not focusing on your sin and your rebellion, you're not going to focus on the absolute need of the cross. Friends, at the cross, we understand that, thank you that I was not treated as I deserved. Thank you I was treated as Christ was deserved. That the gospel is the only way to salvation. The gospel delivers us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And you can see naturally, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, he wants to hang on to everything he possesses, and so he's waging endless war against the gospel. And friends, sometimes the most innocent, even pious, subtle attacks are the most dangerous ones. I think that's what we have, and I think that's why this document of social justice and the gospel has been put forth. And I think we'll hear different varieties of this in the future.